I wonder if you'd stand with me for our scripture reading. This is a parallel passage in Matthew to the one we're going to be looking at in Luke today. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, particularly it talks about Jesus building his church. So let me read it to you. Matthew 16, verse 13 and following. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He meant himself. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Can I point out to you that Peter is the word Petros, and it means a rock you can hold in your hand. When he said on this rock, it was Petra. It meant a shelf of rock, like you could build a foundation on. Who's that? Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Peter's confession, "On this rock I will build my church, and gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is God's word for us this morning. All the people said, you may be not dismissed. I got to quit saying that. You may be seated. A couple more words about, I already apologized to Gary about a couple of announcements that didn't make it in, that should have, into our bulletin. I plead two extra funerals this week, and we are going to inaugurate a new policy. Before you die, you have to inform the church office with 2 weeks' notice and get our permission. We're going to try that again. It didn't work last time, but I would appreciate it if we could do this. And God bless the family of Wilma Collins and Frank Miller. There was it's just so wonderful to see love at funerals like that, even in the midst of their grieving, and God bless them. Our candlelight Christmas service, when this whole thing first started, I told somebody, "Oh, we'll be back in church by Easter." Well, that tells you what a prophet I am. And people say, "Well, when are we going to have our Resurrection Sunday like we talked about?" Thinking when this is all over, we'll get together and have Easter anytime. Well, I don't know, folks. It may be next Easter. And here we are at Christmas time. And a couple of months ago, I talked with the deacons. Let's have a candlelight Christmas service on the last Sunday before Christmas. And that evening, and we talked about it, and we thought about all different kinds of things. And I had in mind maybe to invite some special musicians in. And then the more this thing has gone on and the cases of coronavirus have gone up, and all that to say, we're going to have a very simple service, and if you're comfortable coming, you come. We got a great place to spread out in. If you're not comfortable coming, we understand. I also want to say that next Sunday morning, As I look forward to it every year, I'm going to tell everybody as part of the service the real story of St. Nicholas. And I know that not everybody's comfortable doing this. We understand. But for all the kids are here, if you've got kids or grandkids who will come that morning, they will get, I'd like to say, a bag of gold coins. Our budget doesn't really allow for that. They're actually chocolate coins covered in gold foil, and they'll get their own little bag for that. I will say for Nadine's sake, please refrain from eating them till after the service. But all that to say, if you're comfortable, you come for that. And if not, we understand. We understand so very much. I can't help but think I'm just delighted to have my daughter and her family, my son-in-law and two grandsons here. What I really want to do right now is just dismiss the service and go play with my grandsons. And I had to laugh. We had Ender staying all night with us Friday, and we got a FaceTime call from Augustus at bedtime, and he was missing his brother. And he wasn't happy that he wasn't home with him. And yet when they're together, they fight like cats and dogs. Which reminds me, Tammy Hart's brother Keith Langley is here this morning. And you take from that comparison whatever you like. We're just delighted to have Keith back. I saw them trading insults and then hugging each other out in the narthex. Brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful thing. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. King Arthur was a legendary king in Britain who was supposed to have lived in the 5th and 6th centuries A.D. Most scholars today are of the opinion that King Arthur was not a historical figure, that he didn't really exist, but it makes no difference in terms of your enjoyment of the tales of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. It doesn't take anything away from the values of chivalry and morality that those tales teach us. Same way with Robin Hood, the English folk hero who first started appearing in tales and songs about the 17th century. Robin Hood probably never really existed either, but it makes no difference when it comes to the values of justice and caring for the poor, standing against an oppressive government that those stories teach. On the religious side of things, Gautama Buddha was the founder of the philosophy of Buddhism. He was supposed to have lived in the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. before Christ. The details of his life are sketchy at best. Most scholars believe that he was a historical figure, but not all of them do. However, the consensus is that it makes no difference. Adherents to Buddhism say that the philosophy of Buddhism is still valid whether Buddha actually existed or not. Now, sounds like I'm shifting gears, and I'm really not, but I am going to give you what many of you will probably consider to be a very silly illustration. I've been a fan of Superman ever since I was a little kid, and my dad bought me 2 comic books with Superman in them. As silly as that sounds, reading comic books gave me an insatiable appetite for reading. It also gave me, I used to say, a love of science fiction. These days I have to say a love of some science fiction, but it certainly gave me a love of hero stories. There's never been any doubt that Superman was a fictional character, but many have pointed out over the decades some interesting and to some disturbing parallels between the story of Superman and the story of Jesus. They've even worked these ideas into some of the Superman movies. In the Christopher Reeve films, you have a moment where Superman's father, Jor-El, from the planet Krypton, describing the people of Earth as having, quote, great potential, but needing someone to guide and inspire them. Jor-El then says, "So I have sent them my son, my only son." In the 2013 movie Man of Steel, Henry Cavill stars as the title character, and the references to Jesus continue. At one point, the adult Clark Kent is Superman's secret identity, if you didn't know, don't tell Lois Lane, and he's talking to a Christian minister. And I have to say, as brief as it was and as tepid as it was still a positive portrayal of a Christian minister in a Christian church. But as he's talking with the minister, behind Clark Kent, as he talks, there is a large stained glass window depicting Jesus. And later on in the movie, Superman spreads out his arms in the cross position and floats there in space for just a few moments. But of special interest to me was a scene earlier in the movie when Superman's earthly foster father, Jonathan Kent, finally shows young Clark the spacecraft that he came to Earth in, and he told him that he had the metal of the spacecraft tested, and the conclusion was that it was no metal found on Earth. And then Jonathan Kent says, "That means it's not of this world, Clark, and neither are you. You're the answer, son. You're the answer to the question, are we alone in the universe?" Now, really, it isn't surprising that we might find biblical parallels in the story of Superman. Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster, who were the creators of the character, were the sons of Jewish immigrants. They said that they patterned the idea of sending Superman to Earth in a rocket as a baby after the story of Moses in the Bible, who, when he was a baby, was placed in an ark or a little boat of bulrushes to save him from impending death as he floated there on the River Nile. And both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien have commented on the many parallels with the idea of a Savior sent from heaven that are found in the myths and folklore of the world. They both believe that these tales were distorted echoes of the real story that God was enacting in our world by sending His only begotten Son to save His people from their sins. Now, the question raised in the movie The Man of Steel, are we alone in the universe, is thought by some to be the most important question of all. But what if that question has already been asked and answered long ago? What if our planet has already been visited by someone not of this world, by someone who kept asking a very different question? And this question at first might seem totally unrelated to the problems of either the first century or the 21st century. But because of who He is, this question is the most important question of all. And the answer to this question changes everything. Unlike Robin Hood, King Arthur, the Buddha, or even Superman, it matters very much whether Jesus really existed or not. You can't say, as some say often, that even if Jesus never really existed, the teachings of Christianity are still valid. You can't say that even if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, He was still, quote, a great teacher. Why? Because the central truth that Jesus taught and demonstrated over and over again is that He was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. You can't call someone a great teacher if the main thing they teach is false. Now, maybe he was mistaken. Maybe he was deluded. Maybe he really believed he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. C.S. Lewis said this would put him on the level of a lunatic, on the same level of a man who believes he is a poached egg. Or maybe Jesus knew he wasn't the Son of God, and he deliberately set out to deceive people that he was. This would make Jesus, at the very least, a con artist. But even worse, Jesus told people to trust him with their souls, to give up everything, to follow him. Wouldn't this make him much more like Charles Manson than a great teacher? Jesus was only a great teacher if what he taught about himself was true. And if what he taught about himself is true, then he really is the Son of God, God in the flesh. C.S. Lewis concluded, "Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That's from Mere Christianity. Now, Luke has been laying out for us in his gospel the astonishing truth about who Jesus really is. He keeps confronting us with the question of Jesus' identity. The shepherds were confronted with the question at his birth. Joseph and Mary were confronted with the question at his birth and as he grew. The devil and demons both reluctantly answered this question. Jesus' enemies were scandalized by the implied answer to the question. After seeing Jesus' power over nature, instilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples asked the question out loud. And after hearing about all the miraculous things done by Jesus and his disciples, King Herod asked the question out loud. And now in Luke's gospel, he normally follows Mark's pattern and then adds on other things. Think about Luke and Matthew and John as sort of special editions with extra features. That meant Luke was including things that Mark had left out. Not that he was making them up. He researched and interviewed people, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he constructed his gospel thematically. And so compared to Mark's gospel, Luke skips over several events that happened right after the feeding of the 5,000. And he brings us to this passage asking the question. Jesus is forcing the question with his disciples. The question's been asked over and over again, especially in the minds of his disciples. Now it's time for Jesus to hear them say the answer to the question. And the answer to this question changes everything. In these next few verses, Jesus confronts his disciples and us with who he is, what he will do, and what he demands. Jesus was not merely a great teacher, like so many others in history. In fact, there is no one else like Jesus, first of all, because of who he is. In verse 18, now it happened, and Luke uses this when he wants to sort of change the focus, change the scene. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus was always praying alone, praying by himself, always seeking a place to pray by himself. He prayed for an extended period before the great decision of who to call as his 12 disciples. Now here he's praying again before he asks them this most important question. Even when he was praying alone, his disciples were never very far away. And so he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Jesus was at the height of his popularity here. Scholars call it the year of popularity. Great crowds were coming to him from all over the regions. He'd sent his disciples out to minister to the crowds. He compassionately spoke to the crowds and healed them when they interrupted his getaway with the disciples. He performed a miracle with 5 loaves and 2 fishes just to feed the crowds. But he also knew that the crowd didn't get it. He would tell the crowd later, John's gospel records this, after the feeding of the 5,000, he says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And now he leads up to the question that he really wants to ask by asking the disciples, what are the crowds saying about him? What's the word on the street? The answers the disciples give in verse 19 repeat the things that King Herod had heard in verses 7 and 8. People knew there was something supernatural about Jesus, and they thought, some of them, that he might be John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or one of the prophets of old come back. The book of Malachi said that Elijah had to come back before the Messiah came, but all of those answers fell short. The best the crowd could say about Jesus is that he was probably a prophet who did miracles. But Jesus was so much more than that. And now comes the question he wanted to ask all along. Everything else has been set up. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" After all of this time, he wants to ask his disciples, "Do you get it? After all that you've seen me do, after all that you've heard me teach, do you understand? I am about to head into the center of the storm, and before I do, I need to know your answer to the question, who do you say that I am?" And acting as a spokesman for the whole group, Peter answered, "The Christ of God," as Luke does so often. He just abbreviates and cuts right to the chase. And when Peter said, "The Christ of God," the others would have shaken their head, yes, and murmured assent. When the Jewish people inaugurated their leaders, they would take some olive oil, usually saturated with some aromatic spices. It would smell wonderful. And they would pour some of it on the head of the chosen one. They did this for priests, they did it for prophets, but they especially did it for kings. It was a way of saying, "You have been favored, you have been chosen for this position, you are the chosen one." The Hebrew word, Mashiach, we transliterate it into English as Messiah. It just simply means anointed one. There were many messiahs in Israel's history. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and all the rest of the kings of David's line, they were all anointed, they were all messiahs, but the prophets began to speak of one who was coming, who would be the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed, the chosen one, the one who would bring in God's kingdom on earth. Now, the disciples gave the right answer. Peter, their spokesman, gave the perfect answer. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God, the long-awaited Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for anointed, like Mashiach is the Hebrew word for anointed. But they understood what Peter said. You are the Christ of God, like most of us understand E equals MC squared. I know that that's Einstein's theory of relativity. I know that it's the basis of atomic power. I know that it changed our thinking about the universe forever. Just don't ask me to explain it. Peter and the rest of the disciples, they had the right answer, and the answer they gave was so much better than the shallow answers of the crowds, but they still had a lot to learn about what this answer meant. They were looking for a political leader who would raise an army and march on to victory, but Jesus was about to tell them something that sounded like anything but victory. Jesus was unlike anybody else because of who he was, and second, because of what he's going to tell them, what he will do. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, why did he so sternly, it has the ring of a military command, why did he so sternly not tell them not to tell anybody the answer to the question that he just asked them? The reason is because others in their recent history had declared themselves to be the Messiah, and they had tried to lead a revolt against Rome, and Rome's punishment had been swift and harsh. When Jesus was 12 years old, he went to the temple, and Luke recorded that episode where he was discussing things with the rabbis and astonishing them. Just before that, when Jesus would have been about 11 years old, there was a man named Judas the Galilean who claimed to be the Messiah, and he led a rebellion against Rome. He raided the royal army at Sepphoris, which was about 4 miles from Nazareth, and he tried to use their own weapons against them. Rome came down on him with a vengeance. Sepphoris was burned to the ground. Its inhabitants were sold into slavery, all of them. And they crucified 2,000 rebels on crosses set up in lines leading to and from the roads to and from Sepphoris. This was a grim warning. This is what happens to those who stand against Rome. Jesus knew that his own Jewish people chafed under Roman rule. They were like a tinderbox that could be set on fire with the least spark. To announce publicly at this point, at the height of his popularity, that Jesus was the Christ would surely cause an uprising that would only end in horror and tragedy, and it would accomplish none of what Jesus actually came to do. Now, from the disciples' standpoint, from the exhilaration of finally saying out loud what they'd been thinking for a while, that Jesus was God's chosen one, they were immediately deflated by his stern command to tell no one. And if that deflated them, what he said next would crush and confuse them completely. He said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, and then he completed that sentence, the Son of Man must, he completed it 4 ways. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet had spoken of a suffering servant of God in the famous chapter Isaiah 53, among other places. But the Jews never dreamed that the suffering servant and the Messiah were one and the same person. The Son of Man must suffer, the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. There were 3 kinds of leaders, 3 different groups that made up the Sanhedrin Council: elders, chief priests, and scribes. They were often at odds with each other. They argued with each other. They had anger against one another, but they were unified in their hatred of Jesus. I can't help but think in our current culture, even here in America, so many different kinds of groups seem to be unified in their animosity toward biblical Christianity and faith in the Jesus of the Bible. Now, when it says he was rejected, don't dismiss that. How do you feel when you're rejected? How would you feel if your own family, your own people rejected you? He came to his own did not receive him. My friend Keith Gaddis said he was having his devotions from Isaiah 53 the other day, and he said it suddenly hit him, the human hurt of being rejected as Jesus was rejected. Don't dismiss that. It hurts. Rejection always hurts. He said, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. Now, Jewish authorities at that time were not allowed to execute people. They could only petition their Roman overlords to have someone executed and let the Romans do it. And Romans executed non-citizens, and no Jewish person considered himself a citizen of the Roman Empire, even if they were subject to it. Romans always executed non-citizens by crucifixion. Jesus was already pointing to the kind of death he would die here. And I want you to see, it's worth noting, that Jesus did not want hundreds or thousands of people dying on a cross for his sake. Instead, he was willing to be crucified on a cross for their sake. And then there's one final thing. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised. The scholars who look at the Greek tenses and the grammar here say this is a passive verb. It means the subject isn't doing the action, he's being acted upon. And this is a particular kind of tense they call the divine passive. It implies that it is God who will complete the action. Jesus would not raise himself. God would do the raising. Now, these four things, the last one would have confused them. The rest of them were exactly the opposite of what the disciples were expecting. Jesus had been winning victory after victory, healing thousands, putting demons to flight, teaching in a way that mesmerized people, attracting thousands and thousands of people. He sent his disciples out to start to do the same kinds of things that he had been doing. Surely now the path to even greater victories was clear. Instead, Jesus said, I'm going to die. Worse than that, he was going to be killed. And now we come to what he demands. On the heels of that announcement, and he said to all, verse 23, wasn't just to those 12, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but who loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The triumphant march to Jerusalem would not end with Jesus on a throne. It would end with Jesus on a cross. And Jesus said to follow him meant often to follow him into suffering. Now, anybody would want to follow a conquering king, get in good with him, maybe have a prominent place in his kingdom. How many would still want to follow Jesus into suffering? And yet, here's Jesus' words. This is what he called them to do. This is what he calls us to do. He said, anyone who would come after him, who would follow him, must do three things. Let him deny himself. This did not mean denying yourself pleasures and comforts. It doesn't mean we're sinning because you're sitting on cushions or we're sitting in a heated building. It doesn't mean taking some kind of vow of poverty. If you live only for pleasure and comfort, you are wasting your life. But denying yourself pleasures and comforts doesn't automatically make you spiritual either. Jesus isn't talking about doing without things. He's talking about saying no to ourselves and the way we want to live and saying yes to him and the way he wants us to live. There are lots of things that you can take pleasure and comfort in while following Jesus. But in those places and times where following Jesus goes against what we want, Jesus calls us to say no to ourselves and do what He wants. It's not doing without things or keeping a set of rules. Christianity is a life of obedience to Jesus. The second thing He said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. We don't have to get mystical here. We don't have to ponder the deeper meaning of the cross. Romans forced someone who was condemned to be crucified to carry their own crosses, or at least the cross beam, to the execution site. And they designed the process of crucifixion to be as humiliating and painful as possible. These cross beams were heavy, and they would have been weakened already. Most of them had been beaten already, and they would have had to stagger past the jeering crowds. Now, sometimes you hear people say, well, that's just his or her cross to bear. This is just my cross to bear. And they're usually talking about some kind of trouble or hard thing they're going through. But our crosses are not our troubles or our burdens. Those come on us without any choice on our part. And let's face it, even non-believers go through hard things. A cross is some hard thing we bear simply because we have chosen to go with Jesus, to embrace the kind of life He wants us to have, to go against the flow of the world. This will inevitably put us into conflict with the world. I'm not a big fan of Christian t-shirts or Christian bumper stickers, but there's some I really like. My favorite Christian t-shirt from back in the 80s and 90s, it showed all kinds of fish going in the same direction. And then there was one fish, it was the Christian fish symbol. They call that the ichthus. Do you know why? Ichthus is a Greek word, and it's an acronym. And in the Greek, each letter stood for a Greek word. It meant Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. And it was an early symbol of Christianity. And so all the fish on this t-shirt were going one way, and the ichthus fish symbol was going the other way. And down at the bottom, it said, go against the flow. I love it. I love it. The opening credit sequence of the Chosen TV series, the first time I watched it, they have an animated version of that, and I about came out of my chair laughing and cheering. That's exactly what it's like. If you go with Jesus, you are going to go against the flow. And if you go against the flow, you are going to endure hard things sometimes. In our country up to this point, that means mainly feeling the mockery and sometimes the anger of others. But in some parts of the world right now, it's meant being passed over for promotion because you're a Christian. Losing your job because you're a Christian. Your children being denied access to higher education because you're a Christian. It's even meant imprisonment. Just this past week, I read about a Christian pastor in Hong Kong arrested by the communist authorities. Some it means imprisonment. For some it means torture. For some it means death, martyrdom. Simply for believing in Jesus and trying to live for Him. Jesus calls us to endure hard things if we have to be His disciple. A cross is something you endure because you choose to go with Jesus against the flow. And then He simply says, and follow Me. Will it surprise you? You get deep insight into the text sometimes by looking back into the Greek. You know what the word follow me means? To move behind someone in the same direction. It means follow. Too many people make a profession of believing in Jesus. They say they believe in Him, but they just keep going in their own direction. Are you walking in Jesus' steps? Are you going the same direction He is? Now, there is more to unpack here than we have time for. Suffice it to say that the kingdom of God is backwards and upside down to the way the world works and the way we normally think. Jesus said, if we hold back and try to save our lives for ourselves, we'll lose them. If we surrender our lives for His sake, we'll find life. He quoted a proverb, if you gain the whole world but lose yourself, the King James says, if you lose your own soul, you've lost everything. Then Jesus had the audacity to identify himself as the one spoken of by the prophet Daniel, the Son of Man who would come back to judge the whole world and usher in the kingdom of God on earth. And he said, if you are embarrassed or ashamed of him now, even after he said all these things about going to the cross and about following him and taking up your cross, he said, if you're embarrassed of me now, if you live your life in such a way as to deny that you know him, then he said he would be ashamed of you when he comes back in power. Nobody else made demands like this. These are not the instructions of a good teacher. These are the commands of a Lord, commands of the Lord God. No one else did what he did. And I don't mean his miracles. I mean when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Nobody else claimed to be able to take your sins and mine, on himself to pay the price we were supposed to pay and to give his righteous standing before God to you and I. And nobody else claimed to be who Jesus claimed to be, the Christ of God, the promised Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God, God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the most important question. Who do you say that he is? And your answer to that question changes everything. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, how we need you. Lord, you are precious to us, but you're not our pet. You're not a good luck charm. You're not an ornament we hang on a tree or put on a table. You are Lord and God. You are the friend of sinners. You are the Christ who died for us and rose again. And we pray, Father, that everyone hearing this would allow themselves to be confronted by this question, to be confronted by you, and from their heart confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's more than the baby Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus beckoning us to yourself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Oh, Father, we know, especially this year, at this Christmas season, there are so many behind the lights and the music and the cards. There are so many with burdened hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one who can lift our burdens and give us rest, most especially from our sins. Help us, we pray, to believe in you. Help us, we pray, to follow you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.